As we open the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, we once again see Jesus at a table. We often find Jesus in the Gospels sitting with friends and associates around a table. This is a pretty fancy table. It's at the home of the leader of the Pharisees, and also at the table are other Pharisees. So think seating chart, formal dinner, more Downton Abbey than picnic table with family members in wet bathing suits eating off paper plates. And here they are sitting around, and you know from reading other stories in the Gospels that Jesus is sometimes in conflict with the Pharisees. And the issue here in chapter 14 is about healing people on the Sabbath. He's done that before, the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees were very critical. So Jesus looks around at this fancy dinner. He sees a man who has what the Bible calls dropsy. That's an old-fashioned word for an abnormal swelling of the body. Perhaps he had congestive heart failure. Jesus brings the man into the presence of the Pharisees and literally throws his arms around the man. And he asks the Pharisees a direct question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They look down, they look at each other, but nobody says a word. You can feel the tension in the room because this has been a sore point for them before. And here Jesus is a guest at a fancy dinner in an important home, and he's pushing the issue. He heals the man and lets the man go home. And I'm sure if I were that guy, I'd be happy to get out of there because there was hostility in that room. And then Jesus asks a follow-up question. Is it lawful to get an ox out of a ditch or a well, or to rescue a child from a well on the Sabbath day? Jesus is often critical of the Pharisees. They are the keeper of God's law. They interpret God's law to the people, and they take the rules of the Hebrew Bible, and they make up some additional rules based on those rules. How do we interpret the Sabbath laws? And sometimes they have so many rules about the rules that they miss the point that God is making in God's word. Because the Sabbath is a gift to human beings from God, of a day of rest and family and worship. And of course, the Pharisees gave permission for people to get a valuable animal out of a ditch because the owner of that animal would lose so much money if the animal had to wait till the next day and die. And of course, they would allow someone to pull a child stuck in a well to safety. But to heal on the Sabbath, not so much, say the Pharisees. So we have this little argument going on at the dinner table. And then Jesus makes another observation of the Pharisees. He sees them all trying to sit near the head of the table where the host is, in a place of honor. Because if you're not the host, you want to sit next to the host. And the next best place is next to the person who's sitting next to the host. And Jesus says to all of them, don't take the place of honor. Sit in the place of least honor and allow the host to invite you up into a place of honor. It was a lesson on humility. So do you see this room? We've got Jesus at a table with some Pharisees. I want you to have that picture in your mind as we pick up the story in verse 15. Have you got that picture in your mind of Jesus and the contentiousness in the room? This is what we read. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, "Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." Then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner." That someone in this parable is God. "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I've just been married and therefore I cannot come.' So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room. Then the master said to the slave, go into the roads and the lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, teach us how to live at peace with one another. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, I don't think Jesus hates rich people. I don't think he hates important people. I don't even think he hates Pharisees. But he doesn't like it when we look down on other people or when we think we can decide who belongs in God's kingdom. We have this parable, often called the parable of the great banquet. It's a parable, a story about heaven. And the good news is it's a great party and you are invited. The bad news is that God does not much like it when people refuse his grace. And so we see the messenger going out and there are people with these excuses. I've just bought a piece of property. I've made a big investment. I need to be there to manage it. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm the one that has to try them out to see how they're going and to get them going and train them. And so I can't come. I've just been married and I deserve some time off. No, I'm not coming to your party. Jesus issues invitation to the kingdom of heaven. And it's not up to us when that invitation comes to each of us. We've had news this week, local news, multiple people shot and killed on the west side of Jacksonville, a motorcycle accident that was fatal on 295 at Bay Meadows, a woman from Callahan and her 2 young children killed on I-95, a kind of freak accident. We don't get to decide when the invitation comes to us to join Jesus at that banquet table in heaven. And sometimes, as disciples of Christ, even though we look forward to eternal life and we know that there is eternal quality to the life we live on this earth, we act like we really don't want to go to heaven. We cling so fiercely to what we know and love here, and it's a good thing to have responsibility for that piece of property and to want to be responsible for your business interests and to love your family and your spouse. That's a good thing. But we live in this world needing to trust in Jesus and his kingdom most of all. And it's not up to us who Jesus invites to sit around the table with Jesus. So we've been working through this book by the Arbinger Institute, The Anatomy of Peace. It's about how we work towards peace, whether we're trying to negotiate a treaty among nations, or whether we're trying to work on a merger in a corporation, or whether we're talking about a broken relationship between 2 human beings or in a family. And so you'll remember that in the past couple of weeks, we've looked at what it means to put people in a box, to judge them and to think less of them because they might be different than us or have a different idea, and how sometimes we put ourselves in the box when we think of ourselves as less than others or better than others. There's one more concept, you find it on page 244 and many other places in this book, that I want to introduce to you, and that is called a pyramid of influence. So here's our pyramid today. Well, it's kind of a pyramid. I kind of cut this out of a piece of board I got at Walmart. It's got a skinny part at the top, right, and a big wide part at the bottom. And the concept goes like this. There's some behaviors we engage in that have little influence on people in our lives. And that would be the skinny part at the top. And there's some behaviors we engage in that build influence, that build relationships, and that would be the wide area at the bottom. So when we take time to talk to people and listen to them and drink a cup of coffee and get their ideas, we're building relationships. And when we correct people for being wrong, or we think we have the right idea and they have the wrong idea, we have very little influence. So I'm looking around this room and I'm seeing some of you have experience as parents with teenagers, right? Some of you used to be teenagers, and a few of you hope to grow up to be teenagers one day. And so let's just go into a teenager's room with a parent. And the parent might be a wonderful parent. The parent might be looking around the room and seeing crumpled pieces of former homework lying on the floor that could be put in a recycling bin, and some used-to-be folded clean clothes also on the floor or all over the place, but maybe not folded anymore. And then there's some other articles of clothing that might have already been worn and really ought to be put in a hamper, especially if the teenager, who's the owner of those clothes, would hope that they one day would be washed so they could wear them again. And all of this is kind of like folded into each other, mixed around the room and on the furniture and especially upon the floor. Anybody ever seen a room like that? Okay. Don't point anybody or poke them. Now, the parent walks into that room and makes a critique of the situation. And the critique might be very accurate. You could pick up that paper. You could put away the clean clothes. You could take those dirty clothes and put them in the hamper. All of that is absolutely correct information. But the response from the teenager is some rolling of eyeballs, and there's this volume control on their ears that turns off parents. And this is not endearing the relationship, right? But there might be other things the parents do to work on their relationship with their teenager. They might give them some opportunities to stretch their wings and make some decisions and have some independence. They might negotiate some chores and responsibilities. They might talk to the teenager about their goals and really listen to them about what's important to them. So they're working on building their relationship so that when they have to do some correction, because good parents do have to do some correction, they have a relationship that they've built on. So I picked up my 17-year-old Eagle Scout from one of those Boy Scout weekend things, and we had met in the chapel at the outdoor camp in South Florida for a closing event. And I was walking out of the camp, and I saw the Boy Scout law. I think there's 12 things like trustworthy, loyal, friendly, cheerful, obedient. I don't have them all down. Brave, reverent. But one of them was clean. And I had to look at these and think, you know, 11 out of 12 this child has really, really well. Trustworthy, yes, loyal, brave, reverent, all of that. But as I go into his room, it's not looking so clean to me. So I walked into my 17-year-old Eagle Scout's room and I said, how can you call yourself a Boy Scout? And you're trustworthy, loyal, brave, reverent, all this stuff, but you are not clean. Look at the mess on this floor. And he looks around his room, and he swivels around his desk chair. He thinks about it a minute, and then he jumps up out of his chair, and he gives me a big hug, and he said, Mom, I have a clean heart. Now, what is a preacher mother supposed to say to that? We might be absolutely correct about our observations and our critique, but we can damage the relationship in the way we deliver that. Think about a supervisor at work. There's a big project that the team has to produce. There's a deadline. There's expectations. And so a good leader will meet with the team and they will discuss together, how are we going to get there? What is each person's part? Let's make up some check marks along the way. We're going to check in with each other and see how it's going, how we can help one another. A good boss is going to work hard, appreciate the staff, check in with them to see how it's going, give give credit to other people, and they're going to work hard in building their relationship and producing the end project they have to produce. A bad boss is never going to give credit to the team, may not live into their own responsibilities, quick to blame other people. So corrections sometimes have to happen in a work environment. Sometimes a boss has to make a correction. But if it starts with questions and relationship building and trust, there's going to be a whole lot more to stand on here at the wide part of the pyramid when we have to face tough stuff together. So what does this have to do with One United Methodist Church? Well, we've been talking in these last few weeks about the challenges facing our denomination. In February, there'll be a general conference to decide, are we going to take out the language in our Book of Discipline that says homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching? That's a question for the general conference in February. Will we take away the prohibition for gay and lesbian people who feel called to ministry to be ordained? Will we take away the prohibition for gay and lesbian Christians to be married in their own churches where they belong and where they serve? That's what the General Conference has to wrestle with. And in any church, and in our church, it would be true that there are many issues about which we don't have the same opinion. Whether it's gun violence or racial harmony and equality and justice, whether it's economic policy, whether it's sexual orientation and faith and the Bible, there will be things upon which we have different opinions about how to read the Bible and how to live out our faith in this world. But we've sought over these last few weeks in the Wednesday night conversations on perspectives that many of you participated in, and in these sermons where we've been reading the Bible and looking at some principles from the Anatomy of Peace, we've sought to begin a conversation to give people information about what's happening in the United Methodist Church and tools to have respectful and loving conversations to hear from one another about different perspectives and experiences in life and to honestly seek how we go forward as disciples of Christ in this time and with these challenges. So we have this parable of the great banquet. And the Pharisees were very good at deciding who belonged and who did not. And they didn't like poor people because poor people couldn't afford the right offering to bring into the temple. And they often looked down at those who were crippled and blind and lame. All these people that in the parable God invites to sit at the table. Because people whose bodies weren't perfect weren't allowed to be in the holy place in the temple. Got one leg longer than another? You can't come in. Born with a cleft palate? You don't belong in the Holy of Holies. You're a woman? Too bad. You don't belong. And so the Pharisees were really good at reading the Old Testament law and deciding who belongs and who doesn't. And here we have Jesus saying to the Pharisees sitting around the table that the banquet, the one who's giving the banquet, goes out into the street to invite the very people that the Pharisees look down on. And what I take from that is it's not up to you and me to decide who sits at the banquet table of heaven. It's up to God. We have at the center of our place of worship a table. You have a lot of tables in your life. In your home, there might be a dining room table. When there's a big family gathering, people gather around that dining room table. You might have a kitchen table, which I think of as more of the heart of the home, because it's at the kitchen table where you drink coffee in the morning and spill your cereal. It's at the kitchen table the dog sits underneath and eats the crumbs. It's a kitchen table where you work out things and have family discussions. There are other tables in your life. You sit around a table with friends and with colleagues to share a cup of coffee or a meal. Some of you are going to go out to lunch today and sit around a table and look at people that matter to you and have a conversation. We have this table that's at the center of our place of worship. And we have these words in our communion service. Our service of communion begins this way. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. What happens at communion is we come forward with our hands outstretched to receive a piece of bread, which we dip in the cup of juice. And when we come forward for communion, we are so aware of our own vulnerabilities and our own mortality and our own sinfulness. And when we kneel at the altar to pray, or when we go back to our seat to pray, we are confessing our sin. We don't kneel at the altar and point at other people and tell God about their sin. No, we're looking at our own hearts. We're seeking earnestly forgiveness for our own sins. We're coming forward with humility. And then after we receive of the powerful gift of the body and blood of Christ, we go out into the world to seek to live in peace with others. So here is my invitation to you. Find some tables in your life. Tables to drink coffee with people who might have a different opinion about something than you do. Find a table to have a sandwich with someone whose life experience or country of origin or viewpoints on issues is different from yours. And ask questions and share experiences and read the Bible together when you're sitting with a group of Christians and earnestly seek God's presence and God's wisdom. St. Francis of Assisi wrote a beautiful prayer based on the Beatitudes. And one of the petitions in that prayer is to seek not so much to be understood, my point of view, my critique, my correction, but to understand. Let us pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light.